Well, we're turning back to that passage of scripture from which we read in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and all we're going to do is read the first two verses once again to get the text. And then after we read those two verses, we'll ask the Lord to help us as we consider His Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful once again for the opportunity of gathering in thy house. And Lord, now as we come to this all-important time of the service, the preaching of the word of God, we pray, Father, that the entrance of thy word would give light, it would give understanding unto us who are simple. And so, Father, meet with us, speak to our hearts, take the word of God and apply it to meet each one of our needs. And Father, may in all things Christ receive the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past few months or so, I've had the opportunity in my own study to begin to read through one of the Puritan paperbacks written by a man by the name of Thomas Watson. The name of the Puritan paperback is The Doctrine of Repentance. One of the nice things about Puritan paperbacks is that because they were written so long ago, you don't even need to go buy the book anymore. You can download them all in PDF. They didn't really have copyrights back in the days of the Puritans, and they definitely don't apply to works that were written 300 or 400 years ago. So one of the nice things about these works is that you can go and just download them for free, and you can view them on whatever medium you use to be able to read PDFs. And so I downloaded Thomas Watson, The Doctrine of Repentance, mainly because in my own walk with the Lord, my own sanctification, I have felt the need once again to revisit this doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. You hear a lot about faith and the need to trust Christ, but you don't hear very much from the pulpit these days about that other aspect of conversion, which is repentance. There is a coming to Christ. There is a turning to Christ, to embrace Christ as He is offered in the gospel. That is true. But there is a turning away from sin. You can't turn towards something unless you're turning away from something. And you can't turn away from something unless you're turning toward something. And so while we hear a lot in the pulpit about the need to come and believe on Christ, we don't hear much in our day about the need to turn from sin. And like I said, in my own life, I felt the need once again to return to this doctrine and consider it, to go back over it, to think through this doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. You don't hear much from the pulpit about the need for God's people to have a tender heart before the Lord and this constant need to examine the life to make sure that there is, to quote the old hymn writer, that there is nothing between my soul and the Savior. And it's not very popular. It's not a very popular message. It's not easy for a minister or a preacher to get behind a pulpit and to exhort people to examine the life to see if there are sins that need to be put away. But like I said, from my own experience, my own walk with the Lord, I felt the need to consider this once again. Because sometimes in my own sanctification, my own walk with the Lord, I go through periods of time that I refer to as coast mode. You go through the motions, you go through the Bible reading, the prayer time, you go to the meetings, the state of meetings of the church, but there isn't that real examination of the life. There isn't that real desire to go on with the Lord and to put away sin and to try to be in earnest concerning the things of the Lord. And so I find this in my own experience, and I would imagine that that is the case with most of God's people, that we can go through those things that we know we should be doing, but the heart seems to lag behind. There's not that zeal and that desire toward the things of the Lord that there should be. And so I've had this opportunity. One of the things I enjoy about filling pulpits is that I have the opportunity to go back over messages. Sometimes I preach the same messages over and over again. I'm actually at the tail end of 7 straight weekends where I have to fill pulpits somewhere. I had to fill the pulpit down in Orlando for 4 Sundays. I actually had to preach in Greenville. When I was preparing that message, I looked back upon the last time that I spoke in Greenville, and it was 18 years ago. So I told the folks in Greenville, if you don't like the preaching, that's okay, because I'm only on the once every 18 year schedule here. So, you know, that was just interesting. I looked back, and it was the year 2000. I thought, wow, it's been a while. Now I've done, you know, Sunday schools and different things in Greenville. But as far as preaching from the pulpit, it was 18 years since I had preached there. But a few weeks ago, like I said, I had the opportunity to preach in Greenville. And now in the will of the Lord, I have this opportunity. It's one of the reasons why my wife and I did not schedule to go back to our home church in Malvern for the International Congress. When it was first announced last year that it was going to be in Malvern, we thought, well, we can go up and spend some time with my dad and see family and see the folks in Malvern. But then I told my wife, I said, you know, we don't have very many men that are able to fill pulpit in our denomination. And I said, we better hold off on making plans, because I have a feeling someone's going to contact us. And it wasn't much longer after that Mr. Wagner contacted me and said, mark those 2 Sundays down. So anyway, that's why I'm here, and that's why at the end of these number of weeks in a row that I'm preaching, I have these 2 Sundays here in Columbia with you folks. But I've had this opportunity of thinking over the same theme of repentance and holiness. You can't study through the doctrine of repentance without studying through the need for consecration. Like I said, you never turn away from something without turning towards something. And it's the will of God for us to quote the old Puritans, to keep short accounts with God, to not allow our hearts to go long periods of time in coldness and dryness and deadness. It's God's will for us to confess sin, to keep those hearts tender toward the things of the Lord, and to have a desire toward holiness. And so I have had the opportunity to preach on a number of texts concerning sanctification, concerning the need for repentance. And this is one of the passages that I have been considering over these last 5 or 6 weekends in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to consider this morning, in the time that's before us, the title that Christians are a living sacrifice. Christians as a living sacrifice. And from this passage, this text, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I want to draw 4 things. And one thing I've found is that when you preach the same message several times in consecutive weeks, new things come to mind, and you add those to the message. And so I'm realizing that working with my outline plus those things that come into mind, things can kind of add up. And my son was with me down in Orlando, and we were talking today about the message, and he wants me to kind of curb it a little bit, because when I spoke in Greenville, I actually spoke for 70 minutes. So I don't usually preach that long, but that's one of the things, that when you preach the same message and you add things to it, time can get away from you. So I want to try to be as brief as possible, but yet deal with the text from this perspective, the Christian as a living sacrifice. I want to draw 4 things from this passage. First of all, that there is a unique sacrifice in focus, a unique sacrifice. The Apostle Paul here says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. It's a unique sacrifice, first of all, because it's a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. When you often think of sacrifice, when you go through the scriptures, most often the idea that's being conveyed is the need for atonement, right? We talk about the need for a blood sacrifice and how important that was in the Old Testament scriptures. The animals were sacrificed, the blood was shed. You think back upon when Israel was brought out of Egypt, there would have been no redemption from Egypt. There would have been no salvation and deliverance from their bondage in Egypt unless the blood of the lamb had been shed and the blood was applied to the lintels of the doorpost. And you all know that story, is that through the shedding of the blood of the lamb, Israel was preserved. The firstborn of Egypt were slain. The firstborn of Israel were preserved through the shedding of the blood. All these things are great pictures for us of the work of Jesus Christ, how that through the shedding of Christ's blood, we have redemption. And so I say that's a very important theme in the Old Testament scriptures. You go through the book of Leviticus, the burnt sacrifice, the sacrifices that were commanded in order for sinners to be reconciled to God. The blood had to be shed. And so when you come to consider a passage like this, where we read that we're presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, I say it's a unique sacrifice because it's living. There's no blood shed. And that's why I say it kind of stands out from how you would normally consider the word sacrifice in the Old Testament scriptures. But it's not uncommon. There were sacrifices that were commanded by the Lord that did not require the shedding of blood. When there had to be an atonement made, yes, there was a shedding of blood. And if the Lord desired for you to come unto Him on that basis, the need for confessing sin and to put away sin, yes, the blood had to be shed. But there were other sacrifices that the Lord commanded, sacrifices that had to do with the works of your hands. You brought things that you grew or things that you made, different things that were the product of your own hands. There were sacrifices that were commanded. But like I said, when it had to do with atonement, the blood had to be shed. That's why Cain and Abel, that's why there was so much made about the Lord accepting Cain's or accepting Abel's offering and rejecting Cain's offering. You read that passage back in the early chapters of Genesis and you wonder why Cain's offering was rejected. Well, Cain, it says, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer. He worked with his own hands and he brought that to the Lord. There's no doubt that the type of sacrifice that the Lord demanded in that context was the shedding of blood. It was in order to remind Cain and Abel how you can be reconciled to God because you've offended Him by your sin. The Lord accepted Abel's offering because he brought the first of the flock and offered that as an offering to the Lord, but He rejected Cain's offering. I've often heard that the reason why Cain's offering was rejected was because he didn't do it with a right heart. Well, it doesn't say anything about that in the passage. There's no reference to his intentions when he brought the offering. It just says that he brought of the offering of the ground, an offering to the Lord, and Abel brought the first of the flock. And all it says is that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but He didn't accept Cain's offering. You can't imply that Cain had the wrong motivation. As a matter of fact, I would actually go so far as to say Cain had the greatest of intentions. Here he brings the offering of the fruit of the ground. He knows he's coming to God. He's not going to come to God in some flippant fashion. He brought the offering that he worked with his own hands and brought that to the Lord. And it says that the Lord rejected his offering because in that context, the Lord demanded the shedding of blood. But yet I say there are passages in the scripture that talk about offerings that are brought that the Lord did not require the shedding of blood. The meat offering, for instance, if you read through the offerings beginning in the book of Leviticus, you come to Leviticus chapter 2, we read about the meat offering. Now, the meat offering came on the heels of the sin offering, on the heels of the burnt offering. You, in order to confess your sin to the Lord, you brought an animal that was slain and the blood was shed. Then you were commanded to bring an offering to the Lord, a meat offering, a drink offering, things that were the result of the workings of your own hands. And by that, the Lord is saying, yes, in order to be reconciled to me, in order to have your sins washed away, you need the shedding of blood. But after the shedding of blood, once you have been reconciled to God, as it was pictured in the burnt sacrifice, after that, there is a responsibility that the believer has to live their life in a certain fashion that brings glory to the Lord. So while you wouldn't bring the work of your own hands as a sin offering, yet you are commanded to bring the work of your own hands as an indication of your love now that you've been reconciled, now that the blood has been shed. The Lord demands that you bring the work of your own hands as a reminder that there's a life that needs to be lived. So that's why I say that it's a unique sacrifice, but it's not completely foreign to the Word of God. There are sacrifices that are brought that are not blood sacrifices. I think when you go to Judges chapter 11, some of you may be familiar with the passage where Jephthah had gone out to battle and the Lord had delivered the enemy into Jephthah's hands. This is in the days of the Judges, Judges chapter 11. So thankful was Jephthah for the Lord's deliverance that he vowed a vow to the Lord. And he said, whatever comes through my door, I'm going to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. Not exactly sure what Jephthah was thinking. I'm not going to lay any blame at his feet because there was a sense in which Jephthah was consecrating to the Lord by, you know, being thankful for the deliverance. But you may know the story. His daughter was the first that came through the door. And he rent his clothes and he says, what have you done? You know, now I have to offer you to the Lord. It's interesting that some people have actually taken that somehow she was offered as a sacrifice, like a blood sacrifice. That is not what happened. Jephthah's daughter was not, her life was not taken. Okay, just to set the record straight on that. The Lord never, ever commands from his people human sacrifice in order for him to be pacified or for you to show your consecration. I think the actual context in Judges 11 indicates what Jephthah did. Because after he told his daughter that he had vowed this vow, she says to her companions, and you can read the passage in Judges 11, verses 30 through 40. She says to her father, let me go away for a certain period of time and mourn with my companions. And the passage actually says to bewail her virginity. And so really what the passage is saying is that she was consecrated to the Lord, that Jephthah gave his daughter as a living sacrifice to be used in the service of the Lord. She wasn't going to marry. That's why she went and bewailed her virginity with her friends. It wasn't that she knew her life was soon to be over and he was going to kill her. She was given to the Lord. She didn't marry. And that hit Jephthah really hard because obviously there was no way to carry forward his line. And so that's what I think is going on in Judges 11. She wasn't sacrificed in some bloody fashion to somehow honor a vow that Jephthah had made to the Lord. Jephthah gave his daughter to serve the Lord. And you find that there are individuals in the Word of God, especially women, that refuse to marry in order to give themselves to the service of the Lord. You remember Anna in the New Testament. She didn't marry. She served at the temple. There were individuals that did take that vow to the Lord. And so while I go to that passage just to let you know, I don't think that she was somehow slain by her father to honor that vow, but she was given as a living sacrifice to serve the Lord. And so I say this understanding, this idea of this different type of sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is not something that's foreign to the Word of God. It's always in the context of someone that has already been reconciled to God through the shedding of the blood, giving themselves or giving the work of their hands in a bloodless fashion, a living sacrifice. And so I said this sacrifice is unique because it's a living sacrifice. The second thing we see under this first point is that it's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. That's what makes this a unique sacrifice. It consists of our own bodies. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are presenting our bodies, ourselves, as a sacrifice that's yet alive unto the Lord. So it's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. When individuals give themselves in some form of sacrificial service, we always consider that to be something that's above and beyond what the average person does. I have friends of mine that are volunteer firemen back in Pennsylvania, two twin brothers that I've known I worked with them for years, but even before they started to work for the company where I was working, they would always ride their bikes around and look at what was going on at the greenhouse where I used to work. And so I've known these guys, even though they're not family members, I've known them since they were 8 and 9 years old when they were always riding their bikes around the place where I would work. And these two guys are two of the hardest working guys you're ever going to meet. I mean, these guys, they put the average working man to shame with how hard they work. And so I've gotten to know these men over the years. Well, one of the first things that they did, they really were involved in the town that we lived, and they pursued becoming volunteer firemen. And anytime you deal with someone who's volunteering themselves and putting themselves in danger and in harm's way, and it's not part of their job, right? You look at like New York City, or you look at some of these other cities, probably even Columbia, their firemen are paid firemen, right? So they put themselves in harm's way, but it's their job, right? But here are guys, and many of your small towns have volunteer fire companies, where they put themselves in harm's way for no other reason other than service, right? There's no other incentive. There's no other incentive that is there. There's no monetary gain. They are simply doing it as a service. And so you look at that and you say, yeah, while you can look at anyone that puts themselves in harm's way, you look at these men and there's no other reason why they're doing that, why they're giving themselves other than love and devotion to the community. So you look at that and it's like, There's an extra certain amount of respect and love that you have for one of the other things that came to mind is generals and commanders on the battlefield. You go back in the days of the Civil War, for instance, and these men that fought with their troops, they weren't just men that gave commands, right? These were men that were leading charges, and they were leading the fight. One of the reasons why Stonewall Jackson received the name that he received was because while everyone else in the battle was retreating, he stood firm. He would not retreat. He put himself in harm's way. And there's nothing that is going to command respect from someone in an army that's fighting, that's putting their own life on the line. That there's nothing that's going to command more respect from a general or from a commander other than seeing that man putting himself in harm's way. I one of the jobs I used to have, there was a fellow there that fought in Vietnam. And he said that was one of the more frustrating things, is that any one of these men that gave commands, it was usually given by someone who never saw the front lines. The orders that they were given by generals or commanders or that were never willing to put themselves in harm's way. And sometimes the orders that they received were for them to go take a hill or go take a mountain that they had already taken. And then after they took that mountain, they were given commands to come back off the mountain to retreat. Well, when they retreated, the enemy came back on. 2-3 weeks later, they were given orders to go take the same mountain. And these men that were giving the orders, they never were the ones that were leading the charge. And so there's this disrespect, this tension that was always between the men fighting and the ones giving the orders. You go back in our history, like I said, the Civil War, other times, that wasn't the case. These men, these fighting men, loved their generals, loved their commanders, because while they were giving the orders, they were also there, hazarding themselves, endangering their own bodies in this sense of being willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause. And I say that causes within the hearts of individuals this admiration, this respect. Why? Because it's a sacrifice that consists of your own body. And so that's what makes this sacrifice unique. Not just that it's living, but that it consists of our bodies. And we are told in this passage that as God's people, in light of everything that the Apostle Paul has mentioned, some of the greatest doctrines concerning salvation are found in the book of Romans. You go back to Romans chapter 2, where Paul says both Jew and Gentile are under sin. There's no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We've all sinned. He says that in Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And from halfway through Romans chapter 3 through chapter 4 and chapter 5, you find some of the greatest doctrines concerning salvation that you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God. And when we want to turn people to a book that clearly sets forward the doctrine of salvation, we take them to Romans. Right? So these are chapters where Paul deals with the gospel. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, therefore, notice the word therefore, in light of everything that he's been considering concerning the gospel, there is the desire that Paul has to encourage God's people toward consecration, toward service for the Lord. It's a sacrifice which consists of our own bodies. Another thing that makes this a unique sacrifice is that it's a holy sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Holy. You don't find the doctrine of salvation being dealt with in the Word of God without that which proceeds from that doctrine, which is always an exhortation and a desire toward holiness. If you know the Lord and you've been reconciled to God through the shedding of Christ's blood and you have come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, it's always incumbent upon those that are trusting Christ for salvation to have a desire to live according to holiness. The one conclusion that the apostle draws in Romans chapter 6, talking about the believer that has come and trusted Christ, he answers the question, well then, should I just continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace has been shown to me in salvation and through what the Lord has done, and my salvation is not based upon my own labors, Christ's atoning work upon the cross has reconciled me to God. If that had to happen because I'm a sinner, well then maybe I should continue to sin in order that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid. Don't you know that there's a life that needs to be lived? Don't you know that there always has to follow in those that come to Christ by faith a desire toward holiness and to be conformed to the image of Christ? It's a holy sacrifice. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to take the time to turn to the passage, but 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, makes this argument that now that we are the sons and daughters of God, the Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. The Lord has saved us and set us apart. Be holy. It's possible for our sacrifice to be a holy sacrifice. A unique sacrifice that's in focus. The fourth thing is that it's possible for our lives to be acceptable to God. God's people who are trusting in Christ are not doomed to a life of constant failure. Paul says here that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is very much within the realm of possibility for a child of God to live in such a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And then the fifth thing under this first point is that it's the least that we could do, right? What else are we supposed to do now that the Lord has removed every obstacle in order for us to be reconciled to God, right? We're sinners. We've been cast out because of our sin. God's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Our sin has to be dealt with in order for us to be reconciled to God. Now that the Lord has opened up that new and living way and has caused us to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says this desire toward holiness, it's the least that we should offer to the Lord in light of everything that he's done. Look at the text. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's within the realm of reason. It makes sense that we are to live different than when we did when we were still dead in trespasses and sins. It's reasonable, this desire that we should have toward holiness. And this desire to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's the only thing when you consider all that the Lord has done for us through the work of Christ, it's the only conclusion you can draw that would answer the question, how should God's people live? How should we live? It's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to be consecrated to the Lord. Look what Christ underwent for us. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We talk about the sufferings of Christ, right? And the humiliation that Christ underwent when he came into the world, right from the very beginning, even before he was born. The angel communicated this to Mary and to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came into the world. And his whole life that he lived was with that one act, that desire that he had, that purpose in his heart. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to suffer in order to make an atonement for the sins of his people. When you consider everything that Christ has done, that's what Paul means here. He says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's really the only conclusion you can draw. The mind that's working properly is left to consider one thing that we can do for the Lord, which is to present ourselves a living sacrifice. If Christ has done all this for me, and God has reconciled me to himself by the death of his Son, there's only one thing that makes sense, and that is that I present myself a living sacrifice to the Lord. So in all these ways, we consider that there's a unique sacrifice in focus. The second thing we consider this morning, not just that there's a unique sacrifice in focus, but that this living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage one another. It's something that we should encourage one another concerning these things. Look at the passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul is beseeching. He's encouraging. He is exhorting God's people toward this end. When we talk to one another, we need to encourage toward holiness when we're talking to the brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. There's always this exhortation toward encouragement in the Word of God. We're part of the same body. You read through the passage after our text in verses 1 and 2. And Paul makes much of this, where he's talking about the body of Christ and what should take place in the body. And it doesn't surprise us then that from verses 3 really all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about behavior in the body, right? He talks about this in verse 4. He says, we have many members in our body and they all do different things, right? Your body can't be made up of all hands or all eyes. You have different members. They all do different things, but it all works together toward the edification of the body. If you need nourishment, your mouth eats. If you need to see something because there's a threat and you move out of the way, your eyes, it all works toward the betterment of the body. Right? And Paul makes that argument all the way through the end of the chapter. But it all flows from verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's encouraging the brethren. He's exhorting the brethren. And it always discourages me when you see division among the brethren or lack of encouragement among the brethren. I would actually say it's abnormal for God's people to just come and go on Sunday and not have fellowship one with another. It's abnormal for us not to come alongside and encourage one another. We say that we're filled with the Spirit. We say that we're led by the Spirit of God. Well, the name that the Spirit of God has been given in the Word of God is the Paraclete. The Paraclete. The one who comes alongside, that's what the word means. It comes from two Greek words, to come alongside, para. That's we often talk about parallel lines, right? Two lines that run in perfect harmony right next to each other all the way through infinity, right? They never intersect. They run alongside, right? And then the other part of the word is kaleo, which is to call. So the name that's given to the Spirit of God is someone who is called alongside to exhort, to encourage. Praise the Lord that when he went back to the Father, he gave us another comforter, which is the Spirit of God. And one of the jobs, as it were, that the Spirit of God does, it comes alongside to encourage. You find in the Word of God that there are men singled out that had that same effect upon the church. You think of Barnabas, right? Why did the early church think so much of Barnabas? Why did they love Barnabas? They gave him the name, the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement, right? That you look at Barnabas and you can see the way that someone who focuses upon encouragement can affect the body of Christ in a positive way. And so I say that should be the norm, right? We've been saved. We're joined to Christ. We're part of this body. When you see division and discouragement among the saints, it's almost like the same type of thing when you hear about like an autoimmune system problem, right? Where your body turns against itself and starts to, there are things going on in your body where your body is viewing other parts of your body as a problem. Your body doesn't function right when you have an autoimmune problem because your body's at war with itself. Sometimes I look at the church and it's almost like it's a body that is constantly dealing with an autoimmune problem, right? We have more problems with our brethren than we do with those that are outside the church. And that should be of great concern to us, those of us that are saved, because that's not the intention of the body of Christ. The apostle here is reminding us that this living sacrifice, this desire that he has to see God's people give themselves in consecration to the Lord, is something in which God's people should encourage one another. Our encouraging one another should be toward service, toward the betterment of the body of Christ. That's how a body functions. We all have our part, and the body prospers. The body moves forward. Right? That's the imagery that Paul is focusing on here. And we all have a part. Right? He mentions that later on in the passage. Having then gifts in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. Or ministry, verse 7, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Right? We all need to know how we've been gifted by the Father because he gives us all gifts, right? Every part of the body has a function. I always get a little concerned when doctors say, oh yeah, we can pull that part of the body. It really doesn't, you know, you can live without it, right? I had stomach problems years ago and they pulled my gallbladder. And it just, the flippancy, the way in which the doctor just said, oh yeah, you know, you can pull it and you kind of live a normal life, right? Well, I know what he's saying, and you know, thankfully, I have been able to live somewhat of a normal life. But when I was growing up, they said about the appendix, right? Oh, it doesn't really serve, it doesn't have any purpose. They actually tied it into evolution, right? They said, oh, way back when we were, who knows what, cavemen or whatever, that it served a purpose, right? I always get a little nervous when I hear people talk about parts of the body. Ah, you can pull that out. Yeah, it doesn't really serve a purpose. Because why did the Lord put it there? I don't come, when I examine the body, I don't come and examine the body from the basis of an evolutionary perspective, okay? I come and consider the body as being the result of the direct creating power of the Lord. I believe that Christ created the body. I believe that all three persons of the Trinity were actually involved in creation. But Christ himself is the one who created all things, we're told in the scripture. So we can say that much, that the body that was created mature was created by Christ or by the Creator, by the Lord, to serve a specific purpose, to do a specific thing. There aren't parts of the body that serve no function. Okay, we may not know what the appendix does, but I assure you it does something. It does something. And the same thing can be said about the body of Christ. You're not part of the body to just take. There are aspects of the body that when they serve a purpose, right? When we look at the body, and if something is only taking, right, we say that's a problem. That's what cancer does, right? cancer takes. It just takes and takes and takes. And finally, it takes too much and it overwhelms the body and the body dies, right? But when a body is functioning properly, it doesn't just take nourishment, it serves a purpose. And you look at the body of Christ all too often and all you see is cancer. Because, and that's one of the reasons why in our day, I think there's so much church hopping. Someone goes to a church for a little while and they pretty much get everything out of that church that they feel like they need. And, this need isn't being met, so I'm going to go somewhere else. And they go there for a year or two and never really get too involved or take the burden of the work upon themselves. But they're there just to hear the preaching. Maybe they're there because their kids go to the youth group. And maybe when their kids get out of the youth group, they say, we don't need to be here anymore. And they move somewhere else. Okay? Just parasites taking from the church. It's a rare thing. It's a rare thing for people to come into a church with the attitude or with the desire to say, how can I serve? Right? It's all, what can I get out? I don't want to go there because they don't have this for this person in my family. Right? Now, there are times where if you go to a church and you're not happy with the preaching, that's one thing. If your souls are not being fed, that's a deeper issue. But I'm talking about the overall perspective that there are people who say that they're brethren, where they go to a church fully intending not to serve, just to receive. Okay, that's not right. That's not right. The Lord did not save us just to receive. Paul says here, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he's talking to the brethren. I beseech you. I'm encouraging you, brethren. This is why God has saved you. In order that the church be a properly functioning body. Brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So we see that this living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage one another. And we're talking to brethren. But we also consider that such talk toward holiness shouldn't always be sharp, but encouraging. You know, when you hear a message about the need for repentance and the need to live a certain way, it can often be conveyed by the person preaching or doing the teaching as almost like pounding you over the head, right? We all know, if we're brutally honest before the Lord, we all know that we fall flat on our faces each and every day in our service for the Lord. If you profess to know the Lord and you don't feel the weakness of the flesh and your insufficiency to serve the Lord properly, either you're not viewing your actions right or you're not viewing sin right. Okay? There's something wrong somewhere. Because if you have a proper understanding of what God commands us to do, which is perfection from His law, even after you're saved, okay, you're not going to be able to meet that standard. Even the Apostle Paul, a few chapters earlier, in talking about his sanctification, says, the things I desire to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, they're the things that I do. And I see in my members, right, in my members, it's the same idea here. He's talking about the members of the body, right? In verse 4, for as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office. So Paul talks about the body in that way, talking about members, right? And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says when he's looking at his own body, his physical body, we're not talking about the church here, he's talking about his body. He says, the things I desire to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, they're the things that I do. He says, I see in my members a law or a power that brings me into captivity to sin. And he culminates all that by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul. Okay? So if for some reason you think that you're going to launch out into your Christian life and not see that same thing that the Apostle Paul saw, the power that's still in your members, that wars against the law of your mind, the things you know to do now as a God, there's a battle that's constantly going on, and we all sin, we all fall flat on our faces. It's not God's intention for us as brethren who all share this common struggle of putting away sin and launching out into a desire toward holiness. It's never God's will for us to bash each other over the head because of our failures. Right? And sometimes when you're dealing with sanctification and the need to live a certain way in the midst of such an evil generation, sometimes that's conveyed as you need to do this and you need to be living like this and you can't be going here, you can't be going there. I don't think that's the most beneficial way to encourage toward holiness. Look at the words that are used here. I beseech you. Paul's coming alongside, almost like, look, he's putting his arm around God's people and encouraging. Look, if we've been saved, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Are you going to sin? Of course you're going to sin. That's why I said I was drawn to this passage in considering the doctrine of repentance, because you can't consider repentance without the theme of holiness or sanctification in the life. But when we're encouraging the body, let's do that very thing. If one of us falls into sin, then encourage toward holiness. Don't separate and come down too harshly on the brethren. Paul here is beseeching, he's encouraging toward holiness. Such talk toward holiness shouldn't always be sharp, but it should be encouraging. We are told in the scriptures to encourage God's people in a number of areas, in regard to a number of doctrines. Right? One of the clearest passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember, Paul is saying, look, you know, some of God's people have died, and the Thessalonians were concerned. Look, are we ever going to see them again? What are the events surrounding the coming of Christ, and how does this all work out? And Paul says, we don't sorrow as others that have no hope, because we believe that those of us that have died in Christ, he will bring with him when he returns. And then Paul launches out into the events concerning Christ's return. He says he's going to descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? It's a great doctrine. And he follows that up at the end of the chapter. He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So we see that it isn't just a desire toward holiness that we're to beseech and encourage and come alongside the brethren and encourage. These other doctrines that have to do with future blessing and responsibilities in the church, it should always be governed by exhortation, encouragement, the betterment of the body. You know, even the Lord says, you know, that when you're dealing with the body, these other aspects of the body are intended to encourage the whole. So we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful in how we deal with each other concerning the desire toward holiness. There should always be a love of the brethren. The same way you wouldn't cut off parts of your body if something slight happened or if it was causing you pain. You work toward getting it back to the way it should be functioning. Right? It's a body that we're part of. This living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage one another. We're going to end the message there. I'm only halfway through my message. Again, I added some more things that came to mind. I'll tell you, Mr. Wagner was not the professor of homiletics when I was in the seminary. Dr. Cairns was. And I've heard some of the students talk about that Mr. Wagner is a stickler when it comes to homiletics. Well, I'm not entirely sure he was as much of a stickler as Dr. Cairns was. The moment when we preached in homiletics, the moment you went over a half an hour, you immediately dropped a letter grade in your message. It didn't matter whether it was properly being handled or not. He always placed time constraints on you, probably for this reason, because he knew that when you get preaching, probably because he does it quite often himself in preaching, but you get these thoughts in your mind and how it all ties together. And I don't want to leave these things out, you know, because it's important for us to understand that this is how the body is to function. And we live in a day where when people come to visit, when they come and enter into our church, they need to see these things. They need to see the love of the brethren. They need to see a joy What's the difference between going into a church or going into the Lions Club or the American Legion building or whatever? I mean, there has to be something that indicates this is a church. And one of the hallmark indicators that you're among God's people is love and encouragement and joy. And in some ways, I think we've missed the boat. We're more worried about doctrines or do this and don't do that, where we miss the broader aspect of the characteristics of a Christian, right? That these are important for us not to miss. And even when we're encouraging one another toward holiness, look at the language Paul's using. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. You can sense the love that Paul has toward the brethren, just in the words that he's using. So we'll consider this the remaining part of the message tonight. Like I said, it's a massive theme, because you just don't ever deal with holiness by itself. It's always connected toward a hatred for sin, a love for Christ. Right? That's the motivation toward holiness. Love for what Christ has done. All these things are connected. So it's a massive subject. It's hard to deal with a subject like that in one Sunday morning service, especially if you have my propensity toward being long-winded. I told the folks in Greenville, some of them know when I was asked to do little Bible studies, or we have a men's prayer meeting some Saturday mornings, and they asked me to give the message. And one time I went there, I had a little 4x6 index card with a few things written down on it. And one of the men said, "Well, where's your notes?" I said, "Right here." So I think he thought that it was going to be brief. It ended up being like a half an hour, right? I had the little index card, 4x6. So I told them, I said, "Look, I know I have quite a reputation, so keep me in prayer even now as I'm preaching, because I have 4 pages of notes up here. So some of you know what I can do on just a 4x6 index card, but now I've got 4 pages of notes." But like I said, these are things that are flowing out of my own experience and things that I've been thinking about. I think I've missed the boat on what it means to repent. I really do. I think I've missed the boat on what it means to have a heart that's tender toward the Lord. And if you miss the boat on that, then you're going to miss the boat on how you're to live. So all these things are connected. So the Christian is a living sacrifice. I trust some of the things that we've considered today, I trust that the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for all that the Savior has done for us. And Father, we're thankful that we are part of the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another, to have love for the brethren, and to desire to bring great glory to the name of Christ. We are a body. We're all part of the same body. Those of us that are joined to Christ, help us to have love for Christ and love for one another. And take us from this place today, Lord, rejoicing and praying that the word that has been spoken would not soon be forgotten, but that it would be fresh upon the mind. Make application to the heart, Lord, and help us, Lord, to bring forth fruits, meet for repentance and a desire toward holiness and Christ-likeness in this evil world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.